Have you ever been miffed that God did not stop your suffering or the suffering of someone that was close to you? Have you ever felt like telling God off, saying, God, why don't you heal if you've got the power to do it? If you did miracles in the Bible, why aren't you doing a miracle in my life? Let's say you were in your final hours at the Dunedin Hospital in room 405C. You'd just had a heart-to-heart with the doctor and he told you you had only a few hours to live. So you look over to your mom and you say, hey, text my best friend and ask her to come visit me in the hospital. I just want to say goodbye. But after a few minutes, your mom gets a text back and it says, sorry, I'm busy at the moment, but I'll get around there eventually. You end up passing away and your friend shows up too late to see you off. How would you feel towards that friend? Is this how you feel toward God? If He's God, why doesn't He just stop the pain? Why doesn't He keep our loved ones from dying, from suffering? Lord, if you really loved me, you wouldn't let me go through this. The existence of suffering and illness and sickness and even death in our lives and in our world often causes us to doubt that God exists, that Jesus is real and that He can help us and that the Bible is actually true. But we're in a church, in case you didn't know. And so we must believe, if we're here, most of us, that God does exist, that Jesus can help, and that the Bible speaks truth. So how do we deal with the disconnect of what we feel and experience and what every human being feels and experiences and what we read in the Bible, especially John 11, when we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Well, our text, John 11, is going to help us answer these tough questions. And the answer I hope we'll all come to at the end of this message is that because of Jesus, life triumphs over death. In our time together, we're going to watch an 8-minute apologetics film on the problem of evil. And then I'm going to walk us through John chapter 11, paragraph by paragraph, hitting the high points. And the goal is really to come away with a strong sense that, again, because of Jesus, life triumphs over death. Zach, could you go ahead and play this video? This video is from William Lane Craig and his Defender series, and our family's been watching. There's a series of about 15 videos, and this is just one of them, but they're super good. Check it out.
In part one, we looked at the logical version of the problem of suffering and evil. This argument attempts to show that since suffering and evil exist, it is logically impossible for God to exist. And we explained why even atheist philosophers admit that this argument fails. But wait! It may still be argued that while it's logically possible that God and suffering both exist, it's far from likely. There's just so much pointless suffering, it seems improbable that God could have good reasons for permitting it. This is the probability version of the problem. Suffering provides empirical evidence that God's existence is, not impossible, just highly unlikely. Is this a good argument? Consider 3 points. First, we are not in a position to say with any confidence that God probably lacks reasons for allowing the suffering in the world. The problem is that we're limited in space and time, and in intelligence and insight. God, on the other hand, sees every detail of history from beginning to end, and orders it through people's free decisions and actions. In order to achieve His purposes, God may have to allow a great deal of suffering along the way. Suffering which appears pointless within our limited scope of understanding may be seen to have been justly permitted by God within His wider framework. Sometimes, what we experience makes no sense until we gain a wider perspective and see the big picture designed by the Creator. Here's the second point. Relative to the full scope of the evidence, God's existence may well be probable. You see, probabilities are always relative to background information. For example, if we consider only how much this man weighs, we would say it's highly improbable that he's a world-class athlete. But when we're willing to consider new information, that he's a professional sumo wrestler and a world champion, we quickly revise our view. In the same way, when the atheist claims that God's existence is improbable, we should ask, improbable relative to what background information? If we consider only the suffering in the world, then God... But if we're willing to look at the full scope of background information, to take into account the powerful arguments for God's existence, we may come to a very different conclusion. The third point is, Christianity entails doctrines that increase the probability of the coexistence of God and suffering. Consider four of these. First, the chief purpose of life is not happiness. People often assume that if God exists, His role is to create a comfortable environment for His human pets. They think the ultimate goal of our lives on earth is happiness, and therefore, God is obligated to keep us happy. However, Christianity presents a radically different view, that the purpose of life is to know God. This alone brings true, lasting fulfillment. Suffering can bring about a deeper, more intimate knowledge of God, either on the part of the one who is suffering or those around him. The whole point of human history is that God, having given us free will, is drawing as many people as He can into His unending kingdom. Suffering is one of the ways God can draw people freely to Himself. In fact, countries that have endured the most hardship often show the highest growth rates for Christianity.
God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world.
Second, mankind is in a state of rebellion against God and His purpose. Terrible human evils are testimony to man's depravity, a consequence of his alienation from God. The Christian isn't surprised at moral evil in the world. On the contrary, he expects it. The third doctrine states that God's purpose is not restricted to this life, but spills over beyond the grave into eternal life. This world is just the beginning, the entryway to an unimaginable, never-ending life beyond death's door. Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, underwent afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, hunger. Yet he wrote, "We do not lose heart, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul understood that life on earth, and whatever suffering it holds for each of us, is temporary. Our pain will not endure forever, but our lives with God will. Paul was not belittling the plight of those who suffer horribly in this life. Indeed, he was one of them. But he saw that those sufferings will be overwhelmed forever by the ocean of joy that God will give to those who will freely receive it. And the fourth doctrine is this: the knowledge of God is an incomparable good. Knowing God is the ultimate fulfillment of human existence, an infinite good. Thus, the person who knows God, no matter how much he has suffered, can still say, "God is good to me." So, if Christianity is true, it's not at all improbable that suffering and evil should exist. In summary, for all these reasons, the probability version of the problem of evil is no more successful than the logical version. As a purely intellectual problem, then, the problem of evil does not disprove God's existence. But even if those intellectual arguments fail, the emotional problem of suffering and evil remains very powerful. If you have suffered deeply, or if you've watched someone you love go through intense pain, you may be thinking, so what if God exists? Why would I want to respond to Him or worship Him? I feel cold and empty and want nothing to do with Him. You're not alone. God knows your name. He knows who you are and what you're going through. God promises to be with you through your suffering. He can give you the strength to endure. Jesus Christ also suffered. Although He was innocent, He was tortured and sentenced to death. His suffering had a purpose: to provide you and me with a life-giving connection to God. Not only does God exist, but He loves you. He seeks after you. He offers you hope. And in time, He will make all things new.
He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Oh, that's cool. What stood out to you on that? One thing that I liked there is that, do you remember what it said about the purpose of human life? And what is not and what it is? That's good. It's not happiness. It's to know God. And suffering helps us to know God. Another thing that's cool is relative to what? What's the background information to say that suffering has no purpose, that God and suffering can't coexist? The Christian faith gives you the background information that you need to deal with suffering. Atheism has nothing to say to suffering. It really can't address suffering because it's natural to the world. The survival of the fittest, it's how things develop. It's actually, you might say, a good thing. But suffering, the Christian worldview says suffering is very, very bad. But now that it's here, because of our fallenness, because of, you know, our rebellion against God, now that it's come into our world, God can use it to actually produce a greater good. And that's what we see in the story of Lazarus, don't we? In the story of Lazarus, we see that because of Jesus, life triumphs over death. In John 11, of course, follows John 10. And in John 10, Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd in verse 11. And He said that He came that His sheep may have life and have it abundantly in verse 10. He said that He gives His sheep eternal life, that they will never perish, and that no one will snatch them out of His hand or the Father's hand, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 10. But the question arises, if that's so, how can He permit those He loves, His sheep, to die? And it's really emphasized in chapter 11, isn't it? Three times we're told Jesus loves Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He's the one. Look how much Jesus loves him. So if Jesus loves Lazarus, and He's the good shepherd, and He's promised that His sheep will never perish, then why is Lazarus in the tomb? What's going on? It seems that Jesus, although He can heal people, can't defeat the ultimate enemy, death itself. Let's look at the first paragraph, and I hope you have your Bibles and have them open to John chapter 11. But the first paragraph is John 11, 1 through 4, and it brings up the fact of Lazarus' illness. It's important that Lazarus isn't dead yet. He's still alive, and that's when Martha and Mary send a messenger to Jesus and say, "Come, heal Lazarus. The one whom you love is sick. He's ill. So do what you've done dozens of times. We've seen you. We've seen your power. So do it in the case, especially in the case of Lazarus, because after all, he's the one that you love." And so they send for him, and they expect Jesus to come. But Jesus, we learn, has a greater situational awareness than Mary, Martha, and Lazarus towards the suffering, towards the illness. Our human viewpoint is so limited, isn't it? We just have to admit that. We like to think we know a lot, but we just don't have the capacity to view all of human history, all of the universe, in one glance as God can. And so Jesus knows, in verse 4, he says, "When Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So Jesus already knows that God's going to do something here in this suffering. It's the same for us in our suffering. Are you suffering today? Are you going through something painful? An illness, a chronic illness, or the loss of a loved one? Whatever you're facing, Jesus has total situational awareness of that situation. And he wants you to trust in him that God is going to be glorified through your situation. Because of Jesus, life triumphs over death. As we turn to the next paragraph, verses 5 to 16, we see that Jesus goes to awaken Lazarus. Now, Jesus intentionally delays heading towards Bethany, where Lazarus is lying sick. In verse 6, he says, "So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Remember in the first image, when the hospital, when your mom texted your best friend and said, "Come, say goodbye," and the friend delayed and didn't come, and how that would make you feel. And here, Martha and Mary are expecting Jesus to come right away, but Jesus doesn't show up. In fact, he deliberately doesn't come. Have you ever felt like that? Why doesn't Jesus come now? I've prayed. I've asked Jesus to come, and he's delaying. Why is he delaying? He must not love me, or he must not have the power to address my need. At the right time, though, we know Jesus. We've learned too much about him through the study of John. We know that he has situational awareness of everything. He's got the big picture in mind. He can see it. And that's why we're safe to trust in him. And at the right time, Jesus does begin to approach the suffering, doesn't he? As we keep reading in verse 7, after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." At the right time, Jesus will begin to address your suffering, my suffering. At the right time, the perfect sense of timing that Jesus has. He knows that the Father will use Lazarus' illness to glorify him and actually impact others so that others come to faith in Christ, so that many become Jesus' sheep. Because of Jesus, life triumphs over death. As we go to the next paragraph, verses 17 to 27, this is Jesus' interaction with Martha. Now, there are generally two responses to the problem of suffering and evil and death. There's the Martha response and the Mary response. The Martha response is proactive. It's more objective. It's more rational. Martha's a more take-charge type of person. She, on her own initiative, goes to Jesus and comes to Him and says, "Lord, You should have come, but even now I know You can do something about it." Mary's response is different. Mary is more reactive. She's more emotional. She's more subjective. But both of these sisters place blame, or seem to place a little bit of blame, on Jesus. Because they both say the same thing. They both say in verse 21 for Martha and verse 32 for Mary, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." It's a hint. It's a subtle way of saying, "Why didn't You come earlier, Jesus? He'd be alive if You would have only come. Why did You delay those 2 days?" But like Martha, we are still to believe that Jesus may want to do something in our suffering situation. In verse 22, and really, Martha comes across as quite a hero in this encounter. In verse 22, she says, "But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You." She understands the close relationship that the Son has with the Father, and that the Son, whatever He says, whatever He prays, the Father will answer. She believes in the power of Jesus' words and His close connection with the Father. She's a model for us, really. When we are in that suffering situation, may we say along with her, as she says in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You." When Jesus prays on our behalf, when He asks the Father, we can be sure it will happen. Because of Jesus, life triumphs over death. And then we learn about Jesus' identity, more about the "I am" statements, about who Jesus claims to be. You know, we are to believe that not Jesus doesn't only give life and give resurrection, He is life and is resurrection. Resurrection and life is not something that just happens to us as a Christian. Jesus Himself is the resurrection and the life. It is because He is the resurrection and life that there is no other way to God. The Christian faith is not a philosophy or a program. It's a person. Only Jesus can give us life. Only He is our resurrection. And that's why we need to be bold in proclaiming Jesus in our pluralistic culture. It's not arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way, because after all, He is the life, the life giver. He's the Creator in the flesh, the Word become flesh. He is the Shepherd who gave His life for the sheep. No other religious figure can say that. Jesus is the life. He is the resurrection. Jesus says to us, just as He said to Martha, "Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live." Will you answer as Martha answered here in verse 27. Look very carefully at the very words that she uses and how they match the purpose statement of John. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's exactly why John is writing the gospel, so that we may observe the signs and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and therefore have life. Again, because of Jesus, life triumphs over death. Let's go to the next paragraph where Jesus encounters Martha's sister Mary, the more emotional, the more subjective, the more deeply distressed sister. Notice that in verse 28, Jesus calls for Mary. Martha goes to Jesus, but Jesus calls for Mary. Maybe you need Jesus' call in your life. Is He calling you to come and lay your complaints before Him, your burdens, your sorrow? In our grief and sorrow, the teacher, Jesus the teacher, calls for us, just as He did for Mary. And like Mary, when we hear the call of Jesus, we should rise quickly and go. Look at that in verse 29. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to Him. What's preventing you from rising quickly and just going where Jesus is in your sorrow? He can't wait for you to come. And look what she does when she gets there. When she comes to Him and then falls at His feet and pours out her sorrow, Jesus can see her grief. Did you know that you can pour out your emotions, your feelings, your doubts, your complaints and your questions to Jesus? And He's calling you to do that. And when He sees that, according to verses 33 and 38, when He sees that honest questioning, those doubts, those feelings, when He sees that, He becomes inside of Himself greatly troubled by evil and suffering in our fallen world generally, but also the suffering that we ourselves are facing as individuals. Whatever suffering or whatever illness that you're going through, whatever's keeping you up at night, if your outlook on life has darkened because of what you see in our world or because what's happening in your life, you can go to Jesus and pour it out. You know, my little brother, he's 2 years younger than me, Jamie. He's a pastor in Texas. They meet in a apartment complex lobby, basically, and it's a lot of immigrants from the Middle East there. So it's basically a church plant in this massive apartment complex in North Dallas. So he's been the pastor for about 3 years, but his wife, I'm a matchmaker on the side, his wife, I introduced them, I went to seminary with her, she's from Kyrgyzstan. And so she grew up Muslim and came to faith in Christ through some Korean missionaries, and then started listening to podcasts from the States and just grew in her faith and eventually went to Dallas Seminary where I met her. And I hooked them up with a breakfast, and then, well, that's another, I'll save that story for another sermon. But anyways, so they have two boys. They have two boys. And so, being from Kyrgyzstan, you know, she gets a lot of, questions from her family, about being Christian. She kind of kept it on the down low for a long time, but then eventually owned up, and you know, her parents finally discovered that Jamie wasn't just a teacher. He was actually a Christian pastor, as they had said, oh, he's just a teacher for the longest time. But Izada's mom, you know, they were getting in their late 30s, so Izada's mom in Kyrgyzstan said, hey, you probably should not have any more kids because the danger of having complications increases. And so Izada was, and Jamie were working through that. They had two boys. They wanted a girl, but should they? So they decided, yeah, they probably shouldn't. But that week, they found out that they were pregnant. And later that it was a girl. Okay? So this is what God wants. Well, the baby was born, last week. All the scans said, predicted the baby would be healthy. Nothing wrong with the pregnancy. Everything was going well. But when the baby was born, she came out. She was beautiful, you know, healthy except for one thing. She has Down's syndrome. And Izada's mom, I don't know if she knows yet, but when she, well, in Kyrgyzstan, if that happens, the baby is left at the hospital. And it brings shame to the family to have a baby with Down syndrome. So now Izada, a Christian, already sort of separate from her family, has to deal with the I told you so from her mom. And the shame. And Jamie, you know, yeah. I mean, their whole life will change as a result of this. So what's God doing in their lives? And that kind of story can be repeated. Is there something going on? What is God trying to do in this situation? Well, again, Jesus has situational awareness of these things. In our grief, we are tempted to doubt Jesus' power, even if we don't doubt His love. But we are called to trust both Jesus' power and His love. Next, we get to the final encounter. So Jesus has an encounter with Martha, an encounter with Mary, and now He has an encounter with the dead man, Lazarus. As in the case of Lazarus, did you know that Jesus asks us to take away the stone? See that in verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Take away the stone. Do you need to take away the stone? Martha said, Martha thinks naturally. She's conditioned to think, hey, practically, you know. If, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, verse 39. But Jesus asks us to sort of recondition our minds, reprogram ourselves through the Holy Spirit to think supernaturally. Jesus invites us to take away the stone. There is a part for us to play. Take away the stone, then He'll do the rest. And that's what happens in the climactic verse, verse 43. When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. What about you? Is He calling you by name to come out? Either as an unbeliever to faith in Christ, or as a believer into the newness of life, into the confident, abundant life that He talked about in the previous chapter. There's people standing around you, just as there was people standing around Mary and Martha in the tomb. They're looking on. Maybe what God's doing, or could be doing in your life is that he's testing you, but he's also wants people to around you to see what's going on, to see the power and love of Jesus through your life, through your suffering. Jesus' word is powerful. His voice is what created the world, John chapter 1. He's the Word, and He calls His own by name. Lazarus, come out. Is He speaking your name? I could go through and each of your names. I won't do that. But Jeff, come out. Come out into the open. Verse 44, the man who had died, that's all of us, we were all dead, the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, must have been something like this, and his face wrapped with a cloth. You know, our hands and our feet are bound, our face is wrapped, until Jesus calls us out into freedom and life as His sheep. He's the door coming out into the green pastures, living in freedom, living in life. Because of Jesus, life triumphs over death. If you're not a Christian yet, is now the time. Are you ready to take away the stone or have the stone taken away? Are you ready to hear the voice? Your name, come out. Are your hands and feet bound with strips? Is your face wrapped with a cloth? Is it time for those to be unbound? You know, if you're willing to hear Jesus' voice today, you will be unbound and let go. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So I want to encourage you to join in the triumph of life over death. Believe in the Son. And if you're a believer, I want to encourage you to recognize that Jesus knows the situation, the circumstances, the full picture. Keep trusting in Him. Wait for His timing and watch what He does in your life and the lives of those around you. Because of Jesus, life triumphs over death. Let's pray. Father, thank You for raising Lazarus from the dead. Thank You for the way that Jesus went about delaying until the right time so that the maximum glory could be given to the Son. Lord, help us to stay strong in our suffering, Lord, in our illnesses, in our tough times. Help us to cling to Jesus. Help us to believe in the resurrection and the life, Lord. Thank You for this congregation, Lord. Thank You that You love us. Thank You that You love everyone here. Thank You for what we're learning together, Lord. Help us to be a light in our community. Help us to bring life to people through the gospel, Lord. Encourage each one of us. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.